I just sent out an email and asked Mr. Chris Cumming to send it on to all the churches, the elders, and the hosts all over the world. And I announced the fact that we have found 8 acres south of Tyler on Highway 155, approximately 7 miles south of the Loop 323, that we have already made out a contract, deposited $2,000, made out to the Landmark Title people, and given it to the realtor. We were able to get it for $11,000 less than was asked. It was asking price of $112,000, and we're going to be able to get it, the entire 8 acres with a small house on it, for $101,000. I have been looking for literally years, 2 years, on and off. I've been looking especially intensively during the last 5 or 6 months. And I've driven many hundreds of miles over every little road that you can imagine, little county roads here and there, all over Smith and other counties around here, talked to lots of realtors, followed up lots of leads, discovered many other properties I would rather have, always way too expensive. We could have the property we once had. They want $2 million. They turned down an offer of $1 million already. But I found that they were heavily encumbered, that they'd had to borrow against that building and that property, which was free and clear back in 1997. I found churches for sale. I have found places here in Tyler, $400,000. I could have bought a combination big meeting room with an older church. We just couldn't reach that far. But we are going to be able to pick up the 8 acres, and when it is paid for, and I hope that we can all participate in that, that's what I want to talk about a little bit, to announce the fact that there has been a building fund established for the church. Mr. and Mrs. Eugene Causey, a minister and his wife from Louisiana, handed us a check just after the Feast of Tabernacles last year for $2,000, and we began a GTAEA building fund in Southside Bank here in Tyler, Texas at that time. Just by word of mouth and just by people telling one another, other people have gradually supported that, and it's risen to not quite $7,000 at the present time. That doesn't get us anywhere near $101,000. But because God has blessed the work, and because we have adequate funds there, I think we can probably, within the next 6 weeks or so, by the time we close on that property, be able to have it paid for. I just hope that people all around the world will realize that, and those who can, those who can't, shouldn't. Those who can't, can't. But those who can, I hope they will also prayerfully think about the building fund and what we need here in Tyler. Let me tell you about that need. I'm talking right now into the camera, and I've been talking to local people here for the better part of 40 minutes, I suppose, and telling them all about the building project that we have in mind. My son Mark was unable to get the camera going, as I put out in the email that I sent out to everyone just this morning, because of the high humidity in this building. We're right above a swimming pool that is below us and to one side. And it was so high in the humidity here when we had our weekend with all of the ministry in that you can actually see fog in this room. And the room is probably only about 45 feet long by about 35 or 40 feet wide. And there was actually a kind of a fog in the air. Well, that's not good for a professional television camera to have a lot of condensation inside the camera and inside the lens and in those very finely mechanized little wheels that are turning around in there. And it's taken all this time of about 30 to 40 minutes of just discussing it with a local congregation before my son was able to get the camera started. That's one thing. Now, we've been pushed around from pillar to post all over Tyler for the better part of 3 years. We've had to meet in some very awful places. Meanwhile, thankfully, most of the other groups are either meeting in nicer rented facilities or, in some cases, in their own church buildings. Some of the local churches own their own buildings. One of them is owned by the corporation here in Tyler. That's the one over in Huntsville, Alabama. We're not only very thankful for that, but we hope that eventually all of our local churches will have their own buildings. But we have been, as you probably know, leasing a couple of little suites of offices on Old Bullard Road here in Tyler. It has been adequate, but it is really not what we need, and there are an awful lot of drawbacks to that kind of a situation, not the least of which is the fact that it's not our property. We can't do with it what we wish as far as what we put on the walls and the way we configure the building. We can't just take out walls and put in doors, and we can't do things we might need to do normally. We have two totally separate little suites. They don't even really adjoin. You have to go out one door and back in the other one. And they've been adequate for what we're doing, but we have needed for a long time our own building and our own facility. I've been telling the people here, all of you know, I think, that for all these years I've been doing the television program in my own study at home. And we have to move all the furniture out. We have to carry a desk in from the living room, and we turn everything topsy-turvy. My son has to come and stand on the chairs and put blankets over the drapes so we don't have outside light coming in. And eventually we're ready to do the television, and then that afternoon my son David has got to come back by and put it all back where it started. And oftentimes even my wife has helped lift that heavy desk and has hurt herself in lifting some of that stuff, hurts her back, and pushing furniture around. So we have made do, and that's fine. We have never complained. But I believe in all of the prayer that a lot of you have been sending up, and I've certainly joined in with you and been on my knees and calling out to God, show us where you want us to be. If you wish us to have a building and some property, please open the door and show us where to go. And time again, I've seen properties I wanted, overlooking the lake, lake view, lake front, astronomically expensive, cannot touch most of them because they're just way out of our reach. So finally, when we looked at these 8 acres with a small house on it, with a nice higher little knoll with big, huge oak trees, a couple of 100 years old on it, and a little pine forest there, and we realized that we could put a very nice building, probably rectangular, at least 60 by 120, on that property and have everything that we need for the present, including a suite of offices, a large meeting building, a room where we can service the local church. We can also have regional holy day meetings. We might have enough seating capacity even designated as an auxiliary Feast of Tabernacles site in the future. We don't know. That'll have to do with the number of personnel. And we have many people here who cannot travel because of age and finances, and it'll be nice to have them, at least, if nothing else, to have maybe one minister and or some tape-recorded sermons during the Feast of Tabernacles right in our own facility here in Tyler. And things like church parties and dances and potlucks and special occasions and weddings and receptions, even for the church people, we'll have all those facilities that are needed for that. So I'm announcing now that we do have a contract. We are going to try to pay for that building. There is a building fund. And if anyone in all of the hosted fellowship groups who sees this video and hears this message, or any of our churches, wishes to contribute to the building fund, not taking away from their normal tithes or offerings for the work. I really hope that that doesn't happen, because I don't want to see the income for the work go down and maybe the building fund go up, because I may as well just take it for the building out of the operating expense for the work if we're going to do that. So I would hope that we don't do that. And if you are interested and you want to do that, and by the way, I'll interrupt myself by saying you've never heard me do something like this before, have you? I have never asked for money in all of my 45 years on television and radio. I have never gone to the people and said the word emergency or that I'm asking for money. And I'm not going to do that now. This is not an emergency. It is something that we need and something we want. And I'm going to be reading through some of the scriptures in God's Word about what God says about building projects in a few moments. But I do believe that it's God's will and that it's time now for the headquarters to actually have a facility that we can call the headquarters of the work, and that we can have a place where we're in out of the rain and doing God's work as best we possibly can. I think that probably we're going to be able to amortize a debt of between $275,000 and $300,000 over the course of a 15-year fixed at about 8%, and probably be able to pay less than $3,000 a month. Now, normally, we're paying $5,500 per week just for 1/2 hour on WGN, plus all of our other stations. So you get a little bit of an idea here of the cash flow. But being able to report to you today that I just received a report this morning via my internet that we are 34.6% above the previous 2 months of 2000, I should say that taking January and February of 2001 and comparing them with the same January, February of 2000, we have increased by 34.6%. And that is a wonderful figure. I remember that way back years ago when the work was growing so magnificently, In almost every department, my dad was able to announce, "We have grown by 30%, you know, and he would continually tell the people that we've grown by 30%. It's not a magical figure, but it's a very encouraging figure. If you had any kind of a business that was growing by 30%, you'd say, this is great growth. I mean, if the national economy would grow at that, well, it'd be, they'd really have to give you a tax break then, because they'd have so much surplus, they'd be drowning in it. So that is very encouraging to us here, and I want to pass that along to you. If you will turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. I had read this recently, but it has interesting analogies about a building. And Paul said that there were a lot of people who were saying, "I'm Paul," or "I'm of Apollos," or "I'm of Peter," or "I am of Christ." And he said, "Aren't you carnal and walk as men?" And he said, "I have planted, Apollos watered," in verse 6, "but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God." And I have addressed our co-workers as fellow laborers many times in my letters, in which I let them know of the needs at work and generally just tell them about the work, about what's happening, or announce another new booklet or a tape. "Ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building." You are God's building. I can show you in God's word that you are called God's house. I can show you that you are called God's temple. Now, when you think of a building, you usually only think about its aesthetics. You see the building from the exterior. Oh, that's a lovely building. Maybe you see a great cathedral, like some of those in Europe, or in New York, or Washington, D.C. But if you see a building, you normally just see the exterior, whether it's got a stone or a marble or a granite facade, whether it is merely steel and veneer brick, which is probably what we shall have. And you see the interior, you might see a wall, but you're just seeing maybe vinyl or some paper, which is washable, some applique, maybe spackled paint on top of taped drywall, as they call them, which is merely a kind of a sheetrock that is put up there and taped over and then sanded and painted, and that's what you're looking at. But when you see that building, you do not see, you're not aware of, the slab or the foundation beneath your feet. And beneath your feet nearly always is a great big thick slab of concrete, and all interwoven in that concrete is heavy iron rebars, it's called, reinforcing steel bars. And the concrete clings to that rebar and it holds the concrete together. That's the foundation. Now, implanted deeply along the sides that you don't see in the walls are either wooden or steel or some other, perhaps masonry, but some type of a beam that is a supporting post or a beam. And you're not aware of those unless you have a building which has such a span that sometimes the steel post is required to hold the roof up, and that you don't have either a cantilevered or a spanned kind of an arch in there so that you have to have posts in the middle of the building. We don't want that to happen in ours. We want to have, and they'll be concealed. All you will see is a nice acoustical tile ceiling with some lights up there, and you'll be unaware of these great huge steel I-beams that are supporting the roof and the entire structure. Which is the most important in that building? The facade, the vinyl walls, the paintings on the wall, the gingerbread, the carpet, the furniture in the room? Or which is the most important? Especially if you have a building that you need to make sure is built to withstand at least a 100 mile an hour wind. Especially a building that you need to have at least a 4-hour firewall. Especially a building that needs to be able to be earthquake engineered so that it will withstand a pretty good shaking and perhaps have a little bit of give in it like some highway underpasses or overpasses do. No, you don't see the steel I-beam and you don't see those tremendous posts. Now draw the analogy in your own mind about God's people, about God's church. There are a lot of people in God's church who are not seen. You don't know who they are. You have no idea what their function is. But they are the foundation, a part of it. Christ is the foundation. We know that because that's the analogy we're coming to here. But they're certainly a part of that. And they are the beams and the pillars and the posts. And they are the headers. They are the steel I-beams that are not seen. And they're just quietly standing there, impervious, permanent, immovable, solid, holding the whole structure up. And the building couldn't even be a nice, pleasant building for us to be in out of the rain and have heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer if it weren't for those pillars and posts and those I-beams that you don't see. And back there somewhere is the mechanical room. And it's got all these air conditioning and heating units in there. And it is very quietly and slowly dumping that air and moving it and dumping it down into the room from various little outlets here and there. You don't see that either. That's nearly always behind a closed door. And it says authorized personnel only, mechanical room. It takes all of those things to have a building. When he draws the analogy that the church is like God's building, I think all these analogies are easy to see. He goes on and says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds thereupon. This is God's analogy. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring we human beings to relate to what God is doing on this earth here below through His church to a simple structure like a building. In one case, of course, as we're coming to, like the temple that was built by Solomon to God's great honor and glory. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. I'll never forget my dad had a little building project back in 1947 or 8. It had to do with the college and the facilities that we had out there. And he made the mistake of allowing one of the church members to come in. The guy didn't really know what he was doing. Not because he was a member, but because he didn't know what he was doing. If he'd known what he was doing, that'd be wonderful. But he didn't. And he had put down a segment of flooring, and it absolutely had gaps in it. It didn't even fit. It just was really awkward. And when my father went to the gentleman to tell him that he was not really satisfied with that job, he said, oh, well, nobody's going to see it. We'll cover it up with carpet. You should have heard the sermon my father gave the next week. He went through scriptures in which it shows that the body is fitly framed together. He said, any job worth doing is worth doing well. He quoted the scripture, whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with your might. He talked about how God is perfect, that we are to build perfect character. That you don't build something imperfect and cover it up and walk away and say, there, that was the job. You can't be proud of a job like that. And he wouldn't let it alone. He was like a Rottweiler with a rag. He shook that thing up and down, and that old boy, if he was there, probably sweat a bucket by the time he was through being chastised for saying, oh, well, any old slipshod thing will do. I've never forgotten that lesson. And a job worth doing is worth doing well. And a building of God, just like the church, should be fitly framed together. You know, you don't want to go around, if you have to, as a person who is all misshapen and handicapped. You always feel a great deal of compassion for someone who has a handicap physically. But you wouldn't want to enter into a building that was standing there all on one side and looked like it's ready to topple down, would you? With big cracks in the wall. You would want to go into a building that looks like it is going to stay up while you're in it and not come tumbling down. And you would not want to go near one that had all kinds of fractures and didn't look like it had even been put together correctly. He says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, verse 11, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man now build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, for every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, the foundation is Christ. The foundation is salvation. Salvation is God's free, loving gift. When you receive salvation, you have to be called of God by a miracle from God, because it takes a miracle to even open a carnal mind. It takes a miracle from God to cause any carnal mind to come up with this following thought. I wonder if I have been wrong. It takes a miracle from God. It takes a miracle from God to say, in a carnal mind, and to say honestly, I wonder if I've been deceived all of these years. God has to open the mind, a carnal mind, to even get them to begin to want to see the truth in the first place. Then God has to lead that carnal mind to the place of repentance, and repentance is a gift from God. It is not something we conjure up. We don't reach inside our hearts and minds and set all the various little dials and gauges and say, I think it's time to repent now. So next Wednesday, 10:30, I'm going to set that as my repentance time. That isn't the way it works, is it? Isn't the way it worked in your life? There was a time in your life when you came to the point that you felt just like I did on the day that the Koch twins threw that fish on me. Let me tell you about that day. It was an awful experience. There was an old fishing hole that was up north of Eugene, Oregon, where we lived. There was a slough there. And we boys would go out there and go swimming. And you know, like always, there'd be an old trunk of a tree that went out over it. You could get out there and dive into it, or you could run and run out in that water. Well, it wasn't really clean water, but it was a kind of a slough as a part of the old Willamette River. Well, I had gotten down into the water about a third of the way, it seemed to me, or maybe I was even standing on the bank. And these two twins that I grew up with, named Donald and Ronald Koch, had found an old dead carp about that long lying over there in the bank. And that thing was absolutely teeming with maggots. And they said, "Here, Teddy," and they picked it up and they just threw it at me. Well, I went like that, and that thing hit me right in the chest. Rotten fish filled with maggots. My skin is crawling. My hair is straight up. I got goosebumps even on my fingernails. I mean, I am just absolutely, I just ran out there. I grabbed handfuls of sand and water. I'm scrubbing myself, and those things are wiggling on me. And I couldn't get them off. Now, I remember praying to God on a number of occasions in my life and thinking back to that experience, that instead of setting a time and saying, next Wednesday at 10 o'clock, I think I'll go before God and repent, that when I realized how desperately I needed God to forgive me, I just flung myself on the floor wherever I happened to be, in whatever chair I could get to, whatever little settee or somewhere in the bathroom or the living room or the kitchen, it didn't matter to me, and prayed to God with the same kind of urgency that I wanted to get those maggots off of my skin. Now that takes, I believe, great, gracious mercy from God. I think it's a miracle between God and you. I don't think it's all something you produce. You don't produce that in your goodness. God gives you that repentance, and that has to come from Him. When you actually, as we say, receive Christ, you realize how awesomely powerful is Jesus Christ. Who and what was He? You've got to read John the first chapter, Hebrews the first chapter, what He said to the Jews before Abraham was, "I am." When He said to the Jews, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Who? Where was He? He was there. He was there at the time, way before, 4.5 billion years perhaps, way back in history, before even the time of Adam, when He saw the great Star Wars and saw Satan the devil as lightning fall from heaven. He says so Himself. So once you understand that He is the one who was the creating agent, that He's not just a lesser kind of little boy sitting on His father's lap, but He's not, you know, just the younger son. He's not the little Lord Jesus away in a manger. He's not the dead Christ in La Pietà, or the, you know, famous sculpture up in Firenze in Italy. He is not the little Christ overshadowed by Mary, but that He is the Creator. And you understand His awesome power. That He, therefore, not only was the one who breathed the breath of life into Adam and created Eve out of Adam's rib and said, "Let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the seas bring forth the great whales and living creatures," but that He, changing Himself into that life which was really like human DNA, like a genetic code, like a spermatozoon, if you can believe that, because God dwells in the macrocosm and the microcosm. Now, if you study the microcosm very much, you come to look at nuclear physics, and you study the construction of matter, you will find that the smallest physical particle of matter is the atom. And that the atom is like a miniature universe. It has a nucleus, electrons, neutrons, and protons, and those are electrical particles or charges that are whirling about. But that the distance between the nucleus and the nearest electron would be the same thing as the distance between Tyler and Washington, D.C. That basically an atom is a vast empty space of electrical energy. And that God took all this power, all this energy, which is there in an atom, and all these quadrupled billions and trillions of atoms, and compacted them together into what we call molecules. And a molecule is the smallest divisible particle of matter which can retain the properties of the matter from which it came. So you can say it's a molecule of this or that or the other thing. And now you come from the molecule of molecular structure, and into matter, whether it is wood or copper or some precious metal, or whether it's human flesh. And that's what you are made of. I forget the name of the lady. I once mentioned it when I was in New Orleans in one of my personal appearance campaigns called America Listen many years ago. It might have been Takahashi. But at the time of the explosion of the nuclear bomb, the first world's atomic bomb in Hiroshima, her entire body became energy. And so did those of thousands of others. The brilliant light that flashed overhead that city took a photograph of this lady, that is, of her kimono, and imprinted it on that stone bridge that was still standing. And there was the floral pattern on that rock where the body and the fabric and the woman had absolutely disappeared because her very body had become energy. You see, an atomic bomb releases the energy that is in matter. I could take this podium here and I could burn it and it would become heat, light, gas, and ash. I could take this matter that is talking to you, wearing this jacket here, and do the same thing with it, couldn't I? Hitler did to millions of them. And would have a little handful you could put in an urn and put on the mantelpiece, couldn't I? Even we, by combustion, can be reduced to heat, light, gas, and ash. Study the macrocosm, come to understand the power of creation, come to understand the forces and the powers that are built into nature, and then look into the microcosm, and you will understand without too much difficulty the miracle of how the creator of all of this, from the macrocosm, meaning the universe, to the tiniest atom, meaning the microcosm, could himself, by his power, change himself into the life-giving spermatozoon that attached itself to a fertile egg in the womb of a young virgin called Mary, and could go through the process of zygote to fetus to baby born and be the savior of all of the world, and that one life is worth more than all other lives put together, because if he wanted to, and he proposed such to Moses, didn't he? Let me alone that I may destroy them in a moment. If he wanted to, he could start all over again, couldn't he? Our God has the power to wipe out all of creation. He has the power to wipe out the universe if he wants to and create another universe. He has the power to wipe out the sun, to wipe out the earth, start all over again. But in his love, because of his plan and his design and his purpose that he is recreating after his own kind, he has decided to give, and that is the lesson of give beyond any of our comprehension, his only begotten son. Not one of, but his only begotten son. Look at the analogy of Abraham with all the promises that God made him, and of the fact that he is now well up into his 99th year. He's nearly 100 years of age or older. I've forgotten the exact age he was when Isaac was born. I'd have to go back and look it up. But he was so far old that he just could not believe that God would give him a son at this great age. But God did. And he doted on that son. And God told him to take that son and sacrifice him. And only certain things had to go through Abraham's mind. None of the normal human reaction went through his mind. He didn't say, what? He didn't say, how could he tell me that? Why, that's Isaac, and God loves Isaac. And I love Isaac, and it's my son, he promised me. Why would he take the promise away? Never occurred to him. He instantly thought, well then, he's going to immediately resurrect him. He wants me to go ahead and go through this. It's a test he's putting on me. I'll do it. But he promised. He promised that I would have a son, and out of that son, multiple seed would come, and nations would come from him. My name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and Abraham means the father of many nations. So God's promise will stand no matter what. I won't question this. And so he didn't even hesitate. He just said, son, let's go to Mount Moriah. And he went up there and he was building an altar. And his son said, well, father, where's the sacrifice? He said, my son, don't worry about it. God will provide. God will provide. And he actually went to the place where he was lifting up the knife. And God called to him and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. And it was a ram caught in a thicket. He said, now I know that you will obey me no matter what. And therefore, God made the promise to Abraham of multiple race as well as single promise of grace, but race was through the fact that many nations and many kings would come out of his progeny, and he made it absolutely unconditional. And time and again, when he dealt with Israel over the many, many ensuing years, he would say, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your fathers, because of my covenant with Abraham, I won't wipe you out. And it was because of that man's faith, and that's why he's called the father of the faithful. The process, then, of repentance, baptism, and becoming a new creature in Christ must take into account who God is, how big he is, who you are, how small you are, how sinful we are, how desperate we are in need of his forgiveness and of his very life, and that we cannot survive this experience, which is over all too quickly, without God intervening to give us eternal life, and that that is God's free, loving gift. Now, many are last, and they shall be first. And many of the first are going to be last. That's what Jesus said. Time and again, I've preached to you about the 144,000. And I've told you that I believe that the great innumerable multitude and 144,000 are going to repent in a matter of moments. How long did it take Saul, that tall, haughty, absolutely angry, vindictive, hateful person who was persecuting God's people, maybe even to the point of murdering some of them? That is very strongly implicit in what he says. Not just torturing them, but actually all the way to the death and causing them to curse. I'm sure it'd be under that terrible stress that God would have forgiven, that would have taken it seriously, like, okay, he cursed me, so he's going to go in a Gehenna fire. But the one called Saul was doing that. How long did it take him to be converted? How many months did he hit the books? How many various books and articles and booklets and pamphlets and tapes did he listen to? Why, he's going along and all of a sudden, boom, I mean, right there on the road to Damascus, he is blinded. Here's a great big voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuted? Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Talk about getting a man's attention. A miracle from God. He said, I'm going to choose that man. He's going to be my servant. I'm going to turn him around 180 degrees and take this rotten, conniving, vindictive, hateful person who's actually seeking documentation from the Sanhedrin to go and to take husbands and brothers away from their loving family's arms and to take people and just take them screaming and kicking and have the soldiers bind them up and take them down and put them on the rack. I'm going to take that man and make him the most humble, converted servant to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God that the world has ever seen. Wrote 14 books of the Bible. And even then, when Paul faced death, he said, I know the time of my departure is nigh. Didn't whine about it. He didn't, you know, beg, oh, like the one came to turn to the wall, got another 15 years of his life. He didn't do that at all. He just said, be sure to do this and that. By the way, don't forget the parchments and that cloak that I left. He knew that it was approaching. And one day he was probably cast into that Colosseum that still partially stands in Rome today to the cheers of the crowd so they could enjoy seeing a lion or a tiger or something rip him to bits. And he stood there concentrating on Jesus Christ. Now I said every bit of that so that I can come back to this scripture in 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation, the new creature in Christ, begotten of Christ, the mind of Christ, actually a new creation in the spirit realm, a new creature beginning in a host body of a human physical being which is on the way. That's free. Leading us to repentance is free. Repentance is free. Baptism is free. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is free. You can't earn it. You can't earn repentance. You can't earn baptism. You can't earn salvation. Of what great worth is salvation? How valuable is it? Why, worth more than all the gold in the universe, isn't it? What did God do? One member of the God family, Christ. What can you do? What can any other person do who is born of God and becomes a co-heir with Christ? What is God? Creator. What will you be when you're a member of that divine Elohim family? Creator? Will you be a builder? Will you be able to, by divine fiat, do the same things that your father has done? Looks to me like he intends that such things be done, that that is a part of his program and part of his plan. Now we come to the second part of what happens in our lives when God leads us to that great foundation. If any man build upon this foundation, and he lists three metals, well, two metals and one stone, that are of great value. Gold being the most valuable, silver being less valuable, but nevertheless very beautiful and very precious. Precious stones, and that can mean even diamonds and rubies and everything from emeralds to all of the others that are found in nature. Any one of those, gold and silver especially, will be purged, and the dross, it is called, any kind of impurity will just be skimmed off of it under great fire. It can be molten right on down until it's, as they say, 99.99% pure. But the precious stone, like when you put heat to white quartz, it turns it pink and red. It might change its color, but the quartz itself survives. But look at the other constituents. Wood, hay, stubble. Wood, well, this is a frame building we're in. Hay, well, you're all familiar with a stack of hay out in the pasture. Stubble, that is like the chaff, just little pieces of like stubble that were in the wheat field or portions of hay that is ground up in your hand that can be wafted away in the wind. The flash point of stubble is very, very low. It doesn't take very much heat in stubble. It's going to ignite. Matter of fact, there are explosions in silos that have taken people's lives because of tiny microscopic stubble almost suspended in the air. Because believe it or not, it has such a flash point that a little bit of electrical spark can trigger an explosion. Stubble just goes poof. Hay, you start it and it rapidly burns and it's just gone. Wood, you start it and it burns. It'll burn a lot longer, but eventually it's gone. 50%. There was an article under dispute in the newspaper that I mentioned a little bit to the gentleman who wrote it, Mr. Chris Cumming, and I know what he was thinking about. Some people misinterpreted what was there and thought that he was implying, and I don't know, I'm pretty sure that wasn't in his mind, but thought that he was implying that 50% of the present Intercontinental Church of God membership are not going to be in God's kingdom. He's thinking about the whole church, and when I think back of all of those numbers, like I can tell you, for example, over in the Fayetteville, Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina, I received word recently that back in the heydays at a worldwide church, there was something like, I guess, something like 300 people in one of these churches over there. In many of the big cities, we had churches of 200, and we would have four churches, like we had North, East, West, and South in Houston, and every one of them approximately 200 people. Well, over there in North Carolina, there are about 40 to 60 left in the present worldwide. Now, I'm not going to belabor that because we all know what has happened worldwide. It is somewhere to the left of the Methodists. Maybe it's about where the First Christian Church is or Christian Scientists or whatever. But it's nowhere near as far right scripturally as the Baptists. And so I would ask, well, what have you got to offer me? And they would say, well, a rented hall. And I'd say, well, forget it, I'm going to Green Acres, because that is a fabulous big Baptist church here in Tyler, Texas, that has a big family life center. It's got a bowling alley, it's got racquetball courts, it's got an upstairs track, it's got, they're building a huge, magnificent building over there, a great big cathedral-like building with a gigantic stained glass window, because the people, and there are many thousands of them, support that by tithing, and they tithe religiously to that church. Then if they have any left over, they will have leftover money for missionary and outreach work. We do it exactly the other way around. We tithe to the outreach work, and if we have anything left over, we get around to trying to build a building. But that's not the way most of them do. So when I think about all those numbers, and I think about the fact that there are 50% of the virgins who are sound asleep, as it were, and their lamps are about totally out of oil, and I think of the fact that these building parts here are 50-50, then I look at the rest of it, I'm going to advance a theory that I think that perhaps it doesn't mean that those of the virgins are going to be lost forever, but it might mean simply that they're going to be thrown into the Great Tribulation, and that eventually, through a terrible amount of suffering, privation, and hardship, they will learn their lessons, and they will call out to God, and they will receive salvation. Look at the rest of this and see what it says. Every man's work shall be made manifest, evident, for the day, and that's the day of the tribulation of the day of the Lord, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It's really a fiery trial. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. What is left when a tornado comes along and there's a building sitting there, like a 5-room home, maybe brick veneer, 3-bedroom, 2-bath, whatever? What is left? Sometimes just a bare slab. But there's that foundation. The foundation is still there. The superstructure is gone. It's blown away, so much kindling in the wind. But the foundation is still there. A terrible trial by fire, in this case a tornado, comes along. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, as in God's temple? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I want to turn back to 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, if you would. This is a very interesting chapter. You know, mistakenly, I think the building out there, and I never did want to call the auditorium a, quote, house for God. I thought that was very bad language, and I'll tell you why. Because God says to Isaiah, where is the house you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? All these things my hand hath made, said the Eternal, but to this man will I look, him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Solomon wanted to build a house for the name of the Eternal. He did not say a house for God. He didn't say a house where God will come as if he leaves heaven and he dwells in it. It was a house for the name of the Eternal and a house for his kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon told out 70,000 men. So you got 70,000 people and 80,000, that's another 80,000. To hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. That is one gigantic crowd of laboring men. When you're saying hew in the mountain, that had to do with those cedars of Lebanon, those fabulous hardwoods that were being brought down by Hiram of Tyre. He sent to Hiram, or Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as you did deal with David my father, and did send him cedars to dwell in the house therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Eternal my God, to dedicate it to him. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but skip along. Verse 5, the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. I know my dad wanted to really gild the lily. He wanted to have a magnificent, wonderful structure. And I know that that was in his heart. I won't go into all of that. That was a pretty traumatic time for me. But huge, big walls of onyx and actual solid gold leaf, I didn't think was an expenditure that was right at that time. Because after all, this was not God's government. It is God's New Testament church. In this case of Solomon, the entire nation was virtually a theocracy. And all of the wealth of the nation could come pouring into this project, which in essence was like building the Capitol building, because it was at once the seat of government and a house of worship and a temple dedicated to the name of God. There were not other buildings. There wasn't a Capitol dome over there somewhere, and then that's the Capitol, and over here is the church. There was just the temple building, and it dominated the skyline of Jerusalem and was a great and awesome structure that caused Queen Hatshepsut, and I think that's who the Queen of Sheba really was, to say that it just took her breath when she came up with all of her entourage from Egypt. So he says, who is able to build him a house? Verse 6, you see, he understood. Who can build God a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? That's what it was. It was merely a place of worship. It was a place to honor God. But it wasn't a house for God. It was a house for the name of God. And there is quite a difference. Now, if you will turn chapter 2, verse 17. Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And there were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens. So they would have had those big wagons and carts and sometimes maybe even bearing burdens on their backs. And 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people a work. Solomon began to build the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. He built in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And it's all been listed, the stones and the gold. In verse 7, he overlaid the house, the beams, the posts, the walls, the doors with gold, engraved cherubim on the walls. You can read all of this on the next several chapters to find all of those wonderful things that were put into that building until it was the most magnificent building on the face of the earth at that time. And finally, God said that he would look to the people. Turn to chapter 7, in verse 12. The Eternal appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine ears shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. So it was a place that God sanctioned, that God approved, that God dedicated, and that God's eye was upon. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Once someone walked into that place, they were overcome with a feeling of awe, not only because of its magnificence, its size, and its beauty, but because they knew that they were in the very presence of God. It was as close to an earthly building or structure as a human being can ever attain to heaven. Now, men have tried to duplicate that with their gigantic cathedrals and their huge, big structures like Il Duomo in Milan, and like St. Peter's Basilica, and so many of them in Europe that I have been in. And they are awesome. The Westminster Abbey is absolutely awesome. The huge cathedral up at Ely, north of, in the Fens, north of London in England, is magnificent. And they inspire awe. And I could now diverse for 4 hours and talk about the Masons and their origin and the people that did all that building and that type of thing. I won't do that, but that's another subject. As for thee, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be a ruler in Israel. Now, later on, of course, we know that Solomon, when he got very, very old, turned to pagan idols because of all of his many wives, and built little templos to them, and so on, and that's a very sad story. I won't take time to go into that now. Let's go to Exodus 35. This is the precursor to the temple. And this is when Moses gathered the people of Israel together and said that God had commanded that 6 days shall work be done, verse 2 of chapter 35 of Exodus, but on the seventh day there shall be unto you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the eternal. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. You're to kindle no fire. So Moses then spake to the congregation, saying, this is the thing which the Eternal commanded, saying, take you from among you an offering unto the Eternal. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let me apply that to the building project we have in mind here, and to the building fund. Whosoever is of a willing heart, and they've got to be able. There are a lot of people willing who aren't able. So you've got to be both willing and able, haven't you? You got to be both willing and able. My father always said, no one can give what you have not got. He put it that way, instead of saying don't have. And we understand that. But he said, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Eternal, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Of course, that was an agrarian society. And the people actually brought the materials. And notice that it was a community project. It was a nationwide project. Ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and they're beautiful, and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastplate. It's all there, the ark, the staves, the incense altar, the pins and cords, the cloth of the service. Verse 20, all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Eternal's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, and jewels of gold. I remember many years ago, a lady actually sent some of her personal jewelry that she gave to the work, and it was, she had no need of it. She had plenty of it. I think maybe it had even come from someone who had died in her family, and she asked that it be appraised and given to the work. And that was a very wonderful thing for someone to do. But I'm not suggesting that people do that, but that's exactly what they did here, didn't they? These were personal things, prized possessions, that people decided, I'm going to give this to God, and they did. Every man that offered offering an offering of gold to the Eternal, and every man with whom was found blue and purple, and those that are the very finest of perhaps even imported silks, because trade by caravans came over the mountains from Mongolia and down into that country, and silk was known long before that time. And goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins, and brought them. They offered all of these things. Verse 26. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Look at verse 25. All the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands. So the women pitched in and helped. And bless the heart of some of these ladies here who are going to put out this cookbook. They were just thinking, now what can we do to help with the building program? So they want to get this cookbook out and sell it and so on. I don't want to, as you know, and never have the Feast of Tabernacles be turned into something where people buy all kinds of things and sell things and everything, because you could end up having a regular flea market. But this is done for a totally different purpose, for a very worthwhile cause. We're going to put it in the next newspaper, and it's already been designed, and we've solicited over the website ladies of the church all over here and even in other countries. Wouldn't it be nice to have some recipes that were specially, you know, from like Australia or Tasmania or down in Jamaica or over in England or in France or somewhere where they got special kinds of foods that we don't normally eat, and have things like that. And I know that a lot of the women really love to get recipes for unleavened cakes and cookies and breads during the days of unleavened bread, because that isn't a common thing found in most cookbooks too. So having said that, there's kind of an analogy here. And all the women were pitching in and doing it. Now chapter 36, verse 1. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Eternal put wisdom and understanding. God gave special gifts of artisans and people who were skilled and added his inspiration to their normal abilities, because he wanted that building to be absolutely perfect. It wasn't going to be a building that some workman would walk away from a portion that was uneven and odd-shaped and say, oh, well, the carpet will cover that up. It was going to be absolutely perfect. And so God added to them wisdom and knowledge, understanding, to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all the Eternal commanded. A little later on, these workmen came, verse 4, that wrought all the work of the sanctuary. And they spake unto Moses, verse 5, saying, the people brings much more than enough for the service of the work. You talk about an outpouring. Now, these people were excited. They said, we're going to get this thing built. This is a project for the whole nation. We're going to have a gorgeous tabernacle here. It's going to have gold and silver and precious stones. It's going to be heavily decorated. It's going to be fabulous. You're going to walk in and see purples and silks and wonderful skins. What if you had all kinds of skins? You know, recently there was a discovery. I just saw it yesterday or today, that some of these furriers around the country have been buying bad goods. And women have been buying stoles and coats that they think is fox. It was dog. Yeah, Fido. People were killing dogs, and some of these long-haired dogs, and they said that even the furriers themselves could not tell the difference between some of these long-haired dogs that are all kinds of hundreds of varieties and an actual fox or some other animal. I remember that they said it was a new cookbook out because so many Koreans had moved, and Kampuchean, Cambodians, and Laotians had moved into Los Angeles area, and they said a new cookbook out there is How to Walk Your Dog. I'm just throwing that out there. W-O-K, your dog. Anyway, most people know that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if I had to send out a letter? I really would love to send out that kind of letter. Hold it! Don't send any more money for the building fund. You're sending too much. We don't need any more. We've got the building done. We've got all of our needs satisfied. Hold it, everybody. You're sending in too much for the building fund. Now, wouldn't that be something? The people bring much more than enough for the service that it worked, which the Eternal commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment and caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient to do all the work to make it, and too much. Too much! How about that? Let's go now to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, right quickly, and I want to complete this and not keep you much longer. This is a beautiful chapter, together with Colossians, the third chapter in the work of God. And this has to do with the structure of the church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Would that we could always do that and have that spirit among brethren in every local congregation. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 3. In the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So if we have the same Father, we ought to have the same feelings like a close brother and sister would have for each other. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Whereupon, wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it? That he also descended first, talking about Christ's sojourn on the earth, into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, or that he might fulfill all things, as the margin has it. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, now it is likening our human physical body, not a temple, not a structure, but our body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. I made a big mistake over 6 months ago, and I've been paying for it ever since. I was working out with my son David, and I went to a gym, and I was building up my upper body, and my biceps had increased, and my muscles had increased, and I was getting on one of these pulleys, I can't show you with my left arm, and I was pulling down on it, and I stretched and pulled those tendons and ligaments, and it's been hurting me, groaning in bed. I've had to have my wife help me get into my jackets. I get into my jackets with the left arm first for the better part of 6 solid months. So let me tell you that when I think about things that are fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplies, when you get your shoulder out of joint, you are in pain. And when somebody in church gets his nose out of joint, the whole church is in pain. And a lot of people do that. They get their nose out of joint. They get all upset, and their upset box is turned over, and they just can't get along anymore. And it's just like the agony I've been enduring for about 6 months now. It hurts me at night. Hurts me all during the day. It hurts my golf swing. I'll reach for something in the cabinet and say, oh, and then do it with the other arm. And a lot of us have aches and pains, but I'm just saying that the analogy is apropos. It really fits, and it applies to God's church, that we can be out of joint and we're not fitly framed together. But the same thing is true of the building analogy that we saw. And so, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The only way you're going to build up your body is to have all the joints where they belong, and all the musculature and everything where it belongs and functioning, all the digestive and circulatory system healthy and functioning and well, and there's nothing that feels better than good health. Last night, about four times, I was up. I was designing that building in my sleep. And I waded through the men's restroom, and I got to the ladies, and all over the place. I'm thinking, oh, we got to have this, we got to do that, we got to make sure the door swings this way. And I couldn't sleep. I finally got to sleep about 1 o'clock. And I woke up at a very late hour, about 7-something this morning. And normally I'm up, you know, a lot earlier than that, sometimes 2 hours earlier, but anyway, and I'm kind of red-eyed today. So I got to quit trying to build that building at night. Got to let that go and not worry about it and just get up the next day and tackle the problem again. All right. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk, meaning live, not as other Gentiles live in the vanity of their mind. And I won't read all of the rest of this. The analogy that was there I wanted to come to right quickly. And finally, let me turn over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter wrote, well, I'll read up to that, but it's talking about coming to Jesus Christ and laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies, envies and evil speakings, and being like newborn babes. Verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What I want to do is to put a cornerstone on the front corner of the office section of our new building, and I want it to be large enough to put inside it a time capsule. And I want to put current literature, books, booklets, and tapes, wrap them in several sheets of impervious plastic so that they will be there who knows how long, maybe even until the time of the second coming of Christ, and maybe way beyond that time. And we will have a piece of concrete block, and we will put that material in there like a time capsule, and that'll be the cornerstone of the building. If anyone wants to assist in that and to help in it in any way, they should remember that it should be made out to the GTAEA Building Fund. You don't need to write out the whole Evangelistic Association, just GTAEA Building Fund. Now, I know I'm doing something that I've never done in my entire life before. But as I've read through what God told Moses, and I've thought what we've had to endure, and here again, just today, and I hope we got this on tape, but we had, as I'm telling the people on tape in Australia and all over, had to talk to the local congregation here and make them sit through and repeat a lot that I said here for about 40 minutes because the camera fogs up. And we have been pushed around in every place around Thailand that you can imagine for the better part of 3 solid years. And it isn't right that God's headquarters does not have a place to meet. And I think that it's well past time that we're now able to do it. So I am calling upon God's people to respond without any embarrassment, without any shame, because I think God lays that upon me as he laid it upon Moses. And I know that there are those out there who can and are also willing. There are others who are willing and who just can't. But what they can do is pray that God will lay it on the hearts of other people who can. So I really hope and pray that sometime by early summer, we will have our own facility, our headquarters office, and our meeting place, of which we will all be very thankful and maybe even a little proud. And also this summer, we're hoping to have a summer program for our youth. So a lot of things are happening. I've done the first 4-minute infomercial. I've already given orders to reprint the Europe and America in Prophecy book. And we're working on trying to get Peter's story printed and put out. My son has told me that we're going to be probably unable to purchase 4-minute spots over in the Durham-Raleigh area, but we are going to go in there and try to put in some 1-minute and 30-second spots to advertise our booklets. And we're going to begin a program of putting those out in markets all over the United States. So the work is growing. We've got a wonderful project in mind. We're off and running with a piece of property. And those of you locally who want to go out and see it later on this afternoon, please do so. And if there's no one there, you can drive in the driveway and just take a look at that copse of woods up there and envision in your mind a beautiful building sitting there within the next few months.